this morning we want to
Back into our series of messages on biblical anthropology. Before we do that, we just want to go to the Lord in prayer and just ask you to join me there. Our Lord, we've just sung of your great mercy. Lord, that though our sins be many, from a human standpoint countless, you know all of them. And yet, through faith in Jesus Christ, you pour out your mercy upon us and, Lord, count none of them. Oh, Lord, we come to you this morning just needing to be fed from your word, needing to be guided and instructed by you. We need the help of your Holy Spirit for your help, Lord, to understand and rightly apply these truths to our lives. So we just ask for your help, Lord, to understand rightly how we are to think about ourselves, think about you, and this morning how we are to rightly think about death and what happens after death. Lord, we just ask you to help us to not only understand, but to embrace and proclaim these great truths. It's your name we pray. Amen. So just by way of review, we want to look at the building blocks of biblical anthropology. So this is part 7 in our series on biblical anthropology. And just to cover those ones that we've covered in the past, these building blocks, I'm just going to give a summary like I've done before. Again, repetition is a good teacher for us. So in looking at these, we've covered 9 thus far. First, biblical anthropology sees that man and woman, were suddenly created by God on day 6 of creation, what we call sudden creationism. Biblical anthropology starts with Adam. The Bible clearly teaches that Adam was a real historical person. That's 2. Point 3, biblical anthropology embraces man and woman as having been created in God's image, an image certainly tarnished by the fall, but redeemed in Jesus Christ as the one who is the perfect image of God. 4, biblical anthropology understands that man's constitution is a complex unity, both of spirit and body, physical and spiritual. 5, biblical anthropology understands that God created gender and human sexuality. 6, biblical anthropology understands that God created marriage as a lifelong union of one man and one woman. 7, biblical anthropology understands that God created gender and marriage for procreation. 8, biblical anthropology understands that deviations from God's design for gender, sexuality, and marriage bring about pain and judgment instead of blessing. And what we looked at last week, biblical anthropology understands that human personhood begins at conception and continues without end. And to these, this morning, we're going to add 3 more building blocks, all revolving around or relating to the reality of death. And again, I just want to give kudos to for the structure and content of this message. Really follow along the systematic theology called Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. Again, I just want to reiterate that we want to be Bereans, not followers of men, but followers of God. So examine the scriptures to see if these things are true and embrace that which is true. Now, to set the framework for talking about death today and how we should think about that, I want to turn your attention to Genesis 5. So if you would, please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons or daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, beyond providing a lineage for us, providing a connection between Adam and Noah, what's the point of Genesis 5? What's one of the major points of Genesis 5? I tried to emphasize this as we went through that. The emphasis is repeated in verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, and 31. The phrase, "and he died," appears 8 times in Genesis chapter 5. Anytime you see something repeated almost verbatim in Scripture, there's a point being driven home. Generations come, generations go, and he died. Now, do you notice the break? There is a little break in that cycle. It comes with Enoch. Enoch is the lone exception in this cycle. Enoch was one of only two people in all of Scripture that did not experience death before being taken to heaven to be with God. Enoch's rapture was an incredibly special case. He did not experience death. And really, as we look to the New Testament, there is yet a promise of another anomaly, and that is the rapture of the church. But, beloved, we must understand that these are anomalies. God intervening in a normal course of history in order to do something special. If God works through the normal means in our lives, we will taste death. We need to see the point of Genesis 5 is that everybody dies. Everybody is going to taste death, so you need to prepare for it. Now, you might die of natural causes of old age. You might die of cancer before what we consider an old age. You might die in an accident, whether a car or airplane, whatever. You might die of a heart attack. You might die in a war. You might die in a natural disaster like a tornado, hurricane, or tsunami. You might even die from a virus, like what is happening to some people with COVID-19. The point is this: you are going to die, so prepare for it. Don't be shocked when the Lord says your time is up, because it's we know not the day or the hour of our death. Sometimes when someone has like a cancer and you can see it coming, okay, you can generally have an idea of the time of your death. But for so many, death comes from without warning, for all the reasons I've highlighted, and so many more as well. Most people don't plan death, and the ones that do, do so in arrogantly in defiance against God. They think that they want to be Lord of their own lives and take their own lives. You know, God is gracious. We sung of his mercy just in that song. Though our sins be many, his mercy is more. God is so merciful and so gracious. He's warning us. You know, Genesis 5 stands out as like a beacon to us, a warning sign. It's flashing. It has the strobe lights on. This is where we're headed. Be ready for it. You know, with the rare exceptions that I mentioned, death has been has batted a record of 1,000, to use kind of the baseball analogy. Death has never struck out, except one. You could say with Christ, okay, because he's conquered death. But the point is, the death sting is felt by us all. And so while COVID-19 has changed our immediate lives and how we sit together as a church and how we interact a little bit, certainly how you go to the grocery store and all these other places, it's not brought anything really new in the sense that we weren't facing before. We were already facing death. The mortality rate of humanity is consistently high. And thus it's ironic, really, that our culture avoids discussions on the topic of death like they avoid the plague, or COVID-19, to put it in more modern terms. We just don't want to talk about it. And on rare occasions when discussions about death are unavoidable, such as at a funeral, most people's thoughts are built on nothing more than wishful thinking about their loved one that died. And they're built on unproven philosophical speculations. Mere speculations. People are gambling their lives with something they know for sure is going to happen on mere speculations. But as Christians, we are to think differently and rightly about death. Not because we're smarter than anybody else, because we figured it out. And not, by the way, because we've like had this near-death experience and visited the afterlife and come back. No, that's not why. We are to think differently and rightly because God's Word, which is truth, God's Word revealed to us, he has taught us what death is and how to think about death and how to prepare for death. We are to understand that death is the result of sin and an intrusion into God's creation. We are to understand that death does not end one's conscious existence and ushers one into either heaven or hell. And we are to understand that death will be overcome by God's power to resurrect the dead. Those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. First, let's look at the truth of biblical anthropology understands that death is an intrusion into God's creation that is the result of sin. So if you still have your Bibles open to Genesis 5, turn with me just a little bit to Genesis 2. We've read this passage before, but I want to highlight it in the context of talking about death. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the fruit of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." Now move to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from the tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Look at verse 17. Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then put that into context of now we look at Genesis 5. We won't reread that, but Genesis 5 recounts how that truth actually came about. Adam died, and all his descendants after him died, with exception of Enoch. And then if we were to look at what the New Testament tells us about death, if we were to look at Romans 5, 12 to 14, I'll just read that for you. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So why do I point you to all these scriptures? Because I want you to see that the origin of death is sin. It's clearly sin. The Bible teaches us about that. So if something is the result of sin, the remedy for sin is Christ. He overcomes the grave. He overcomes death. And that is our hope and our stay. But you see, the world doesn't believe this. The world believes that death entered on day one because they hold to evolution. And if you hold to evolution, then you have to believe that death occurred at the very beginning, because these organisms, the survival of the fittest, not all of them survive, and they have to morph and change. So there is a death on day one. So again, we reach another conclusion as to why evolution must be wrong. Because evolution proposes that sin and death were part of the creation from the very beginning. So even Christians should not hold to what they would call deistic evolution for that reason. The Bible clearly says that death entered because of sin. It was not part of God's creation. It was not part of His plan. So the origin of death is sin. It's an intrusion to God's plan. Did He know it was coming? Absolutely. We must remember that God's sovereign. Could He have created things differently so that sin didn't enter in? We must answer, yes. He could have done that had He chosen to. Why did He allow sin? It suited His purposes to glorify His name, that He might be glorified through our redemption and salvation. As we talk about death, so that's looking at the origin of death. But let's talk a minute about the definition of death. It seems obvious, but I think it's helpful if we just look at the definition. Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary defines the primary meaning of death as the permanent cessation of all vital functions. The permanent cessation of all vital functions. That is the end of life. Now, that's a secular dictionary looking at the person from a holistic viewpoint. And we need to see that the Bible talks about not just one type of death. Now the Old Testament word for death is used 150 times and is frequently used as an antonym or opposite of life. So life and death are put into contrast. So if you understand what it means to be alive, then the opposite of that is what it means to be dead. Now, as MacArthur explains, in the MacArthur Study Bible, he says to die has the basic idea of separation. Of separation. It can mean spiritual separation, physical separation, and or eternal separation. And at the moment of their sin, Adam and Eve died spiritually. Notice they didn't die until hundreds of years later. They didn't die physically. But that physical death was delayed because God was merciful and delayed that physical death. The process of death was already underway in their bodies, but their actual death didn't occur until later. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary explains that the primary New Testament term for death, thanatos, is used to speak of either the separation of the soul from the body, the latter part, the body, ceasing to function and turning to dust, or it's also used of the separation of man from God. From separation from man from God. So you see, there's a sense in which on the day, that the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they died in that spiritual sense, in that separation, that it was instantly created between them and God. And we see that in their desire to hide themselves from God. Vine's dictionary also explains that death is the opposite of life. It never denotes non-existence. I'll repeat that. It never denotes non-existence. A spiritual life is a conscience existence in communion with God. So spiritual death is the conscience existence in separation from God. Right? So spiritual life is that spiritual conscience of in communion with God. Spiritual death is a conscience existence in separation from God. And these two meanings are drawn out explicitly in Revelation when it refers to the second death. When we talk about the end of times, in, for example, in Revelation 2:11 or 26 or chapter 20, verse 14 or chapter 21, verse 8, talks about the second death and that those who believe in Jesus Christ are not subject to this second death. And that second death speaks of eternal separation from God, a conscience eternal separation from God. So the first death, which we're primarily talking about initially today, is that first death is physical and temporary. The second death is spiritual and permanent. First death is physical and temporary. That second death is spiritual and permanent. Right? So let's look at the reality of death. In a fallen world, death is the harsh and inevitable final reality. Death involves the separation of the spirit from the body. At physical death, the body returns to the ground where it decays. Except for those alive at the rapture who are taken to heaven without dying, and the rare examples of Enoch and Elijah, death overcomes everyone. God told Adam if he sinned, death would come. And Romans 5:12, which we read, states that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. So as we looked at, Genesis 5 functions much like a graveyard as it records the descendants of Adam who lived and died. As we're reading through Ecclesiastes, which we read, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 speak about that there is a time for everything, a time to be born and a time to die. And he also, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon speaks about the silver cord of life which would be snapped, which is a reference to death and the body returning to the earth. And this reality of death brings a terror with it. Death is spoken of as the king of terrors. Job 18:14 calls it that, the king of terrors. And it is used by Satan to cause fear and slavery. Paul referred to death as an enemy that must be defeated. Beloved, we must never look at death as a friend, as it sometimes our society does, this culture of death that encourages people at times to even end their own lives. We must see that death is never a friend, it is always an enemy. And not only does death extinguish life, it leaves behind it the carnage of grief. When Sarah died, Abraham wept and mourned for her. When Jacob died, his son Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And certainly you understand that. You've had loved ones die. Even if they die in the Lord, we are not to grieve as those with no hope. If they have died in Christ, then we can grieve with hope. But it's still a grief to lose our loved ones when they face death. It is not something to be celebrated. It is a sad moment in our lives. And that terror of death comes so often unexpectedly. It intrudes into our lives. And as I mentioned in the beginning, while death is often viewed as natural, to this world, we must see death as an intrusion into God's creation. God created humans for life, not death. And while, with rare exceptions, all humans die, we must see that it is not innately human to, or just death is not innately connected with the idea of being human, right? So you often hear the idea of to sin is to be human. To be human is to sin, or to be human is even to die. Well, those things are true on this side of eternity, but God has a plan to rectify that. That was not part of creation originally. When God created Adam and Eve, He declared everything good. There was no sin and no death until sin entered. So in his original state, man was not created to die, though death was nonetheless a possibility if he rebelled against his creator. God warned Adam and warned Eve. So Jesus, go fast forward to the New Testament, and we see that Jesus conquered death by his resurrection. And the fact that death will be finally removed in the coming eternal state demonstrates that death is not inherent to being human. In the eternal state, we'll have no death, no tears. The Lord will wipe all those tears away. And speaking of Jesus Christ, as Christians, we need to see him as the Lord of death. The Lord of death. That is, he has control over the day of our death. God holds sovereign control over life and death. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Job said this in Job 12, verse 10. "In God's hands is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we're told that Jesus comforted the apostle John when he appeared to him by telling him this. He said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That is the keys to overcome, to let people, to conquer death, to rescue them from death, to raise them from the dead, and to rescue them from hell. So this authority over death is graphically described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, when in the future, death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, prior to the eternal state. So God is going to, in a very graphic way, destroy death so that it no longer stings. It's done. It's final. It's over. It will not bite again. Right? And that speaks of the total justice and justification that God brings about for his people. And as well, the eternal punishment, the righteous and just punishment of those who reject Christ face throughout eternity. So what about the timing of our deaths? Well, as I have already mentioned, the Bible links death with God's control. We know not the hour usually, but the Bible links death with a person's final breath. We see that in Job 14:10. In Genesis 25:8, the scriptures tell us that Abraham breathed his last and he died. The same is said of Ishmael in Genesis 25:17. And on the cross in Mark 15:37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So often the moment of death is that last breath. Now, with modern medicine, we can artificially keep people breathing, right? So that enters into a whole realm of difficulty. Is the person really dead, or are they just brain dead? There's a lot of complicating factors that come into situations like that. So if you have a loved one in that kind of situation, make sure that you get wise spiritual counsel. Just don't take the medical counsel of your doctor. And like I mentioned with other things, you need to know whether your doctor is a pro-life doctor or is not. Many today are not and would advocate pulling the plug when in fact that may not be the best thing for you to do, right? So there's a lot of complicating factors that I'm not going to be able to get into this morning, but I do want to say that if you face a situation like that, make sure that you get wise spiritual counsel on what the Bible has to say about that and the principles that apply to situations like that. So biblical anthropology understands that death is an intrusion. That's what we're trying to show with all these references to these various verses. Death is an intrusion. It's not part of God's original plan. Death is an intrusion into God's creation that is the result of sin. Secondly, this morning, I want us to see that biblical anthropology understands that death does not end one's conscious existence and ushers one either into heaven or hell. Right? So death does not end one's conscious existence and ushers one into either heaven or hell. So what happens at death? At the moment when a person breathes their last, when you breathe your last, what is going to happen? Well, the stakes are high on this issue, impacting greatly how we should live in the present. And there are many popular views about this, and I just want to cover some of these, because what we need to do is we need to press back. You know, we talk about using that Romans chapter 12 mentality of pressing back, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the Word of God. So in some cases, we need to point out what our culture believes so that we can press back against these. So what are these popular views, these, in some cases, speculations that I mentioned earlier in my introduction? Well, the first one I want to point out is that there are people who believe that at death, a person just ceases to exist. They just cease to exist. Usually these are people who are holding to a naturalistic worldview, and they believe that when death comes, the person just simply ceases to exist. Everything about them ceases. Their body decays, and that's it. And this is often people who believe that there's no spiritual makeup or composition to a person. And since naturalists believe that the reality of humans consists only of matter, death of the body means a permanent end to one's existence. And since consciousness and thoughts are tied only to brain tissue for these people, once the human body dies, all consciousness and thought totally cease. So for them, nothing carries over to a next life. There is no next life for these. The body is buried or cremated, and that's the end. People live on only in the memories of their loved ones, of those who knew them. And even these memories fade as those who knew them also fade and die. So in this view, the universe is really headed for an eventual extinction. So the ancient philosopher Epicurus is one who denied the afterlife. And for him, because death is a ceasing to exist, it should not be feared. He didn't believe in any kind of divine judgment that was awaiting. And since death is the end of self-awareness, that's a non-issue. It's no big deal if you cease to exist in his thinking. There are atheists like that today, such as atheist Richard Dawkins, who similarly asserts that death is non-existence and argues that people should be satisfied that they lived at all. He says that knowing that they have lived indicates that they are the, quote, lucky ones, unquote, who won the lottery of birth against all odds, unquote. So this is the view that I think predominates our society today. That that's just the end. It doesn't matter how you leave. There is no existence. There is no judgment. And life just kind of gets snuffed out when you die. So that's one view. Another popular view is that when a person dies, their soul continues, but the body is done, and there will be no resurrection. So these people believe that the human beings were created with an immaterial soul that survives physical death to exist in another realm, whether in heaven or some other soulish existence. The physical body, however, is temporary and will not be resurrected. Only the soul is immortal. So the Greek philosopher Socrates believed that the body was a prison for the soul. He longed for physical death so his soul could be released from its carnal encasing and could move to greater spiritual existence. Plato also believed that the soul alone survived death. And this view of the immortality of the soul has been promoted by some adherents of Protestant liberalism even today. Harry Emmerich Fosdick said, "I believe in the persistence of personality through death, but I do not believe in the resurrection of the flesh." Obviously, the things that we're pointing out here contradict Scripture. I will go to Scripture in a moment. But these are the things that are out there, even that so-called Christians, these liberal Christians who aren't really believers at all, but would profess to be Christians, hold truths that are contrary to the clear teachings of Scripture. Another popular view is that the unrighteous are eventually annihilated. The unrighteous are eventually annihilated. And annihilationism teaches that only some people will cease to exist. Unlike the view where just everything ceases to exist, annihilationists affirm that believers will live forever, experiencing the resurrection of the body. The wicked, however, will at some point be snuffed out of existence. Advocates suggest that this could occur at physical death, at a coming judgment, or after a finite time of punishment in hell. So this view proposes an asymmetrical relationship to the destiny of the saved and the lost. So when you put the Greek prefix in front of something a, it means not. It's not symmetrical. Whereas we would see the believer and the unbeliever's future as symmetrical, different but symmetrical, continuing in eternity, one in heaven, one in hell. So in this view of annihilationism, the saved will be granted immortality and live forever, while the lost will just simply cease to exist. So there are people like Philip Edgehume Hughes who claim that everlasting death is destruction without end, and destruction, and it's the destruction of obliteration. People are just obliterated. So next, a popular view would be soul sleep. The notion of soul sleep, that is, when people die, their bodies go to the grave, but their soul isn't conscious, really. It goes into a state of sleep, much like physical sleep. So the notion of soul sleep asserts that physical death brings a temporary end to one's conscious existence until a subsequent day of resurrection. Just as a person can be in a deep sleep for many hours with no memory of a sleeping period, so too a gap in consciousness occurs between death and resurrection. This view denies an intermediate state of conscience existence after death and affirms that the souls of believers sleep rather than going immediately to heaven. Proponents claim for scriptural support for soul sleep passages such as Ecclesiastes 9:5, for the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. And there are other passages they turn to, but we would argue that they take these things out of their proper context to support those. Defenders of soul sleep today include Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and Christadelphians. Another popular view that is growing in popularity of what happens at death is reincarnation. Reincarnation, or the transmigration of the soul, asserts that at physical death, the soul of a person inhabits another entity, such as a human or an animal. Most often, reincarnation is linked with Eastern religions such as Hinduism. Reincarnation is the belief that all living things experience a cycle of births, deaths, and rebirths until they achieve an impersonal union with the highest reality. And in Hinduism, this highest reality is Brahman. And then the cycle of reincarnation ceases. But since union with the divine is very difficult, most experience reincarnation thousands of times and more. Reincarnation supports the law of karma, which allegedly governs the reincarnation process. Karma functions like a law of cause and effect that determines one's existence in the next life. If one acts properly, then karmic debt can be released and one can attain a higher form of existence. However, acting improperly increases karmic debt and lowers one's existence in the next life, perhaps even to a lowly creature like a worm. Reincarnation is held by millions of Hindus, Buddhists, and Jains. Increasing religious pluralism has brought reincarnation to Western societies. You think we'd be done with this, but we are not. Forms of reincarnation are found in neo-paganism, witchcraft, the occult, and New Age philosophies. There was a 2009 Pew Research Center poll that found this. It said many Americans mix multiple faiths, And they reveal that 24% of Americans believe in reincarnation. 24%. Okay? One in four of the Americans that you interact with believes in reincarnation, right? Built on nothing more than speculation. And roughly 10%, 10%, roughly 10% of evangelicals, quote unquote, believe in reincarnation. It tells you that the word evangelical has lost any kind of meaning at all. Right? It's pretty much meaningless to call yourself an evangelical. And yet, if you compare that to the number of people that would claim to believe in God and claim to believe the Bible, it's just astounding that people can hold to those things. So why do I mention these things? Because I want you to know these things are out there. And these are the popular philosophies that come in our movies, in our television shows, on the radio and talk shows, and in our homes, our neighborhoods. These are the things that kind of press in on us. And if we are not pressing back against them, then our thinking gets shaped. Our thinking gets molded to be like the world. And we are called as Christians to have our minds transformed. So what does the Bible tell us happens to a person at death? So the biblical evidence strongly sides with the view that the soul enters into an intermediate state awaiting resurrection. That the soul immediately enters an intermediate state awaiting resurrection. What do I mean by that? So that a person upon death either enters hell, really more accurately a temporary hell, because the eternal hell hasn't been created yet. We know that from other passages of Scripture. But they immediately are placed in punishment, an eternal conscious punishment awaiting the final judgment. Those who die in Christ are immediately with their Lord, immediately, but they are not, both those who die without Christ and those who die with Christ, they're not put together with their bodies yet, right? Their bodies die, it's in the grave, turned to dust. In some cases, like those who died in the Twin Towers, when those collapsed, we couldn't even recover the bodies. Right? Just because they were so obliterated with everything that was going on there. Right? So their souls, those people that died, everybody that died, you're either going to go to heaven or hell immediately. Right? There's no in between. There is no purgatory where you can somehow work out your sins. There's no evidence for that in Scripture. So the case against all these other views that I mentioned is found mostly in the strong evidence from the understanding that the Scriptures teach that human persons possess an immaterial soul. We looked at that already. That there is an intermediate state that exists before we're reunited with our body, and that there is a coming resurrection when we will be reunited with our body. So that the human person possesses an immaterial soul was something we discussed earlier, so we won't cover that. The Scriptures clearly teach us that we are a complex unity made of both soul and body, material and immaterial. So just because the material part of us dies doesn't mean that the immaterial part also dies. The immaterial part lives on and is actually immortal, right? Because of God, how God created it. So in regard to the intermediate state, Paul said that being separated from the body meant being with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. Being separated from the body is being with the Lord. He affirms that. He also said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 and through 24, he says that departing was far better because it was to be with Christ. Departing to be with Christ was better than his current life on earth. If there were not an intermediate state, he would not say that. Moses and Elijah's presence at Jesus' transfiguration reveals their conscious existence beyond their earthly careers. It was Moses and Elijah who were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Personally, not in resurrected bodies, but in some form that was recognizable to the disciples. They didn't have to stand there and say, "Jesus, who is this? We don't know these people." It's recorded in Scripture who they were. The Holy Spirit knew who they were. They didn't get absorbed into some spiritual essence. It was still them. And in Jesus' parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, both the rich man and Lazarus existed after their deaths. And Jesus told the thief on the cross, another example, told the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise that day. And we can't just look at this as like, oh, that's an exception. Well, certainly that was an exceptional act of saving grace of God on that day. But it is representative that when a person dies, if you die in Christ, you die and go to be with the Lord. And if you die without Christ, you will meet the Lord, but you'll meet him as judge, and he will assign you to a place of torment and punishment for your sins. Another example of the fact that the scriptures teach that we're immediately with the Lord upon our death, Stephen also prayed that Jesus would receive his spirit while being stoned. Okay? These things were not true. They would not be in the scriptures, but they are. And these examples refute the perspectives of those who say that life ceases to exist. It also refutes the perspectives that teach reincarnation and even soul sleep. The scriptures are very, very clear. Conscious life exists after physical death. You will know that. And you could take comfort in that. If you are a believer in Christ, you could take comfort. We talked about preparing for that day. If you are a believer in Christ, you have prepared for that day. So while you might fear the process of death, and that's normal, because we haven't experienced that, the process of death might not be fun. You don't have to fear death because you have placed your faith in the one who has conquered death, and you will put your trust in him. You will lay your soul in his care, and he will care for you. And there's much comfort in that. And that's the reasons why, as when we mourn for believers, we don't mourn as the world mourns. We mourn as those who have hope. Hope that we will see people again. And that's not a feigned hope. Usually at funerals, you hear that about everybody. No matter how they live their life, no matter whether they express faith in Christ or not, you notice that? You go to a funeral and they're like, oh yeah, they're with God now. And you see that all over the tombstones. And you even hear this, I'll just put it out there. There's all this nonsense about it, they're looking down from heaven at us. And all that comes from passage in Hebrews that says we have such a cloud of witnesses. But in that passage of Hebrews is talking about such a cloud of witnesses, you got to look at the chapter of the Hall of Faith, of the people that lived their lives in faith despite the fact that they did not receive the prize. That's the context of the passage. So the great cloud of witnesses that encourages us to run the race with endurance is not this imaginary fascination of somehow people who die are able to see us and we're supposed to think about that and that's supposed to be an encouragement to faith. No! You look at the saints of old, the people who died without receiving the prize, yet they died fully trusting God. Those are the ones that encourage you to run the race with endurance. God is our shepherd. He sees us. But people in heaven, they're not going to see us. That would bring sadness and tears to those in heaven. And if those in hell could see us, that would bring this whole other thing in there. They can't do that. They can't communicate. They don't know what's going on. Only God is omniscient. So that's true for Mary, the Saint Mary, mother of Jesus, all the way to any other believer. They can't see us. God can see us. They have a conscience, life, and existence in heaven with Lord. That is all those who trust in Christ as the Lord and Savior. So biblical anthropology understands that death is an intrusion to God's plan. And it understands that it's a result of sin. And biblical anthropology understands that death does not end one's conscience existence and ushers one into heaven or hell. Here's a good point. All right, we'll perhaps talk about it at the end. But we must also confront our culture's notion of ghosts and spirits. Right? All that kind of stuff, it's just not true. It's not true. When a person dies, their soul, if they die in Christ, they go to be with their Lord. Period. If they die without Christ, their soul goes to the Lord in judgment, and he consigns them to a temporary holding cell until the final sentencing is rendered. People's souls aren't wandering this earth looking to torment someone. But guess who is? Demons, Satan, are allowed to roam this earth during this time and wreak havoc. They will not always do so, but they do so today. So what our world holds to be the spirits of the dead is not the spirits of the dead at all. It's demonic activity. Now, not all of the notions that go on are attributable to demonic activity. Sometimes people are just doing too many drugs, and their mind is hallucinating and making things up because they've watched all these horrific films. And the mind, when it's under these hallucinogenic drugs, is very creative in coming up with all sorts of things. But we must also recognize that the Bible teaches us much about our enemy, Satan, and the evil angels that fell with him. There are demons in this world, and their work is to take people away from the Word of God. Just like Satan did, we read it. I intentionally read it. Where Satan challenges Eve and said, "Did God really say?" That was the first thing. And then he says, "Oh, you won't die. You know, God's just holding out. You know, the day, God knows that the day you eat of this, you're going to be wise, just like him. He knows that, so he's holding out on you." That's the same lie that's being told today. So don't buy into the world's lies about ghosts and Satan. And spirits of people roaming around. That's just simply not true. But there are spiritual evil spirits who seek to capture people's attention with this, and so that they'll run havoc with that, ruining their lives and keeping them from thinking about true eternity and the truths of Scripture. Well, let's go on to our third point for this morning. And that is, biblical anthropology understands that death will be overcome by God's power to resurrect the dead. Amen. Your physical death is not the end of your body. It's not the end. The Scriptures teach of a coming resurrection of the body. Multiple passages teach this. Job expressed hope in his bodily resurrection in connection with his Redeemer's presence on the earth. He says this in Job 19, 25 and 26. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He's just not saying I'll see him spiritually. He says, in my flesh, after my flesh is destroyed, in my flesh I shall yet see God. Job 19, verse 25. And concerning the coming kingdom of God, Isaiah declared this in Isaiah 26, 19. He says this, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Right? So that's one of those passages that people try to rally for in support of soul sleep. But there, you must understand that in the Bible, there are times where the Scriptures use sleep as a euphemism for death. And that's all that's going on there. It's not saying there's some kind of soul sleep here. But understand, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And notice, there's two realms. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Right? So the Word of God is clear here. Right? Everyone will experience resurrection of the body. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Right? It's not just a short, but everlasting contempt. And like Daniel, like we read in Daniel, Jesus warned of a bodily resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. He did this in John chapter 5. I'll just go there and read it to you. The Gospel of John chapter 5. verses 28 to 30. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Right? So even Jesus affirmed that. And additionally, Paul told the Christians in Romans 8, he says that we are to look forward to the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. And that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Jesus is described as the first fruits of the resurrection. His body, right, died. He was placed in the tomb. His body suffered the decay of that time that he was in the tomb. And yet he conquered death. He was raised from the dead for us, for our sins. And to set an example to us that he is the first fruits of those who are resurrected from the dead. So understand the Bible's clear teaching on the coming bodily resurrection. And this refutes the view that the only the soul continues after death. And furthermore, this notion does not account for the goodness of the material realm in God's creation. That is, those who say that you just simply, the body ceases to exist and only the spirit continues. It doesn't account for the fact that God created our bodies and declared them good. Right? Declared them very good at the end of day six. So we need to see that man's destiny is to be either with the Lord or experience eternal judgment in hell. And we need to understand that the annihilation perspective denies the clear testimony of the scripture that the wicked will experience eternal conscience torment. The Bible uses the language of eternal fire, that's used in Matthew 25:41, and says that the smoke, in Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Revelation also says, Revelation 14:11, they have no rest day or night. These things are hard to talk about, and so people kind of want to soften the blow in their head. They kind of want to create God in their own image, and they say, how can a good God really punish people for eternity? But when we do that, we lower the standard. We lower God to like human understanding level, and we also misunderstand what holiness means. And we also don't take into account, we don't look at it like, sometimes we look at it like, well, is it really fair for God to send someone to hell for one sin? Well, the reality is, yes. Yes, if a person only committed one sin, yes, God would be just to send them to hell for eternity because they disobeyed him. But no one has just one sin. No one. Not one. And we must understand that those who go to hell don't go there like begging God to forgive them like he won't. They go there in a rebellious sense. They bow the knee because they're forced to bow the knee. And they will never experience repentance. They'll never turn to Christ in faith. And they're always rebelling. And God is always continuing in the punishment over them. So you understand their sin doesn't cease. Therefore, the punishment doesn't cease. These are hard things to understand because sometimes loved ones die without Christ and we don't want to think of them suffering. But the reality is, if they die without Christ, they will suffer an eternity in hell. God has warned us and he's made you and I ambassadors of that truth, and we must be very clear with that with our culture. Not everybody goes to heaven. And we can't even soften it by saying, well, the bad people kind of are annihilated and, well, we don't have to really think about them anymore because they're just kind of out of existence and we don't have to think about them suffering. Beloved, if we have any consciences of people suffering in hell, we will understand that it is a just sentence. Just like we understand today that when men or women rape, kill, murder, and we put them in prison, right? As far as in the earthly sense, that is about as much justice as we can bring. Even if they have to spend the rest of their lives there. It's not true justice because you can't bring the person back from the dead that they murdered. But it's as much as we can do, right? Especially in states that don't have any kind of death penalty active death penalty anyway. But all that to say, when you die, your soul is ushered to be with Christ if you've exercised saving faith in Him. You don't have to fear death. You could sleep peaceably, even if it's you never wake up from that sleep. You die in your sleep. You can rest at night. You can lay your head on the pillow every night and know that God has your back. He is always there for you. He is never going to leave you or abandon you. If people persecute you, come after you, trying to take your life like they do with Christians in some countries, you don't have to fear them. Jesus said, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but after that they can't do anything to you. Fear God. Fear God in the right sense of fearing Him, worshiping Him. And if you're here this morning and you don't know whether or not you're a Christian or a believer in Christ, hear the warning of God. He's warning you. Death is coming. Death may be imminent. I hope to see all of you here next week. And those who are watching live stream, I hope you could watch next week. But we are not any of us, are guaranteed that. We're not guaranteed that. So you must live to be ready to meet your Maker. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, that He is the Messiah who died for our sins on the cross and was resurrected to newness of life, you shall be saved. And you'll have eternal life, though you face a physical death. The Lord will care for you at your death. He will guide you in with celebration into His presence. And one day He will resurrect your body and reunite you, and you will be with the Lord forever. But for those who reject Christ, they will experience judgment, an immediate judgment, until the Lord provides final judgment. There's no changing your eternal status once you die. So the time to decide, the time to follow Christ is today. Satan wants you to delay, to postpone this, to procrastinate. But don't do that, beloved. Don't do that. Jesus set eternal life and eternal punishment side by side. In Matthew 25, verse 46, He says, "And the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And remember, the righteous aren't this eternal, they're self-righteous. We're only righteous by believing in faith in Jesus Christ, that He provides the justification for our sins. And beloved, as eternal life is unending for believers, so too will eternal punishment for unbelievers be unending. The relationship is symmetrical, not asymmetrical, as some would like to argue. Now, beloved, there's many ramifications of this. I've mentioned some of them. Preparing for death is one. That's the main message. Prepare for it. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Whether you're young or whether you're old, are you ready? Believe in Him who saves. I recently heard one of MacArthur's interviews that he was giving about his current stance against standing up against the state of California because they're prohibiting churches from meeting out there. And in one of his interviews, he reflected back to 9/11, and he remembers being asked the question, "What's the lesson of 9/11? What is God trying to show us?" And you know what it was? "You're going to die. Prepare for it." So in the same sense, as we reflect upon COVID-19, right? It's not as bad as they all say, right? The death statistics aren't as bad, but people are still dying from this. There are people that have died of COVID-19 that presumably otherwise wouldn't have died. So what's the lesson of all this? Be ready. Be ready. COVID-19 might not kill you, but something else will. That's for sure. So be ready. Believe in Christ. Trust the Lord God with your days. Remember that the world's thoughts on death are built on mere speculations. Mere speculations. That's all they can do. They haven't been there. There's no one from the world who doesn't embrace God that has like visited the dead and come back. All those are lies. That's all done demonically. which, by the way, is another realm that we should talk about. Christians should have nothing to do with seances or any trying to contact the dead through psychics or anything like that, because that's not true. You can't contact the dead. You can only contact evil spirits and demons. That's it. But understand, all the world is built on, their whole view of death is built on mere speculation. That's it. You have the rock solid truth of the Word of God. Now, many of us today benefit from scientific inventions and discoveries. There's one which we benefit, more than one, but one in particular I'm thinking of that we benefit today that came from Sir Michael Faraday. Sir Michael Faraday, you might know, might or might not know, was a Christian as well as a scientist. And when that great Christian and scientist, Michael Faraday, was dying, some journalist, because he was quite popular, he was quite famous for his discoveries. When they questioned him as to his speculations for life after death, he had something very interesting to say. You see, Faraday was a widely acclaimed scientist whose discoveries still benefit us today. His discoveries, Faraday's law, his discoveries show how electricity could be generated from moving magnets, a precursor to modern generators. So every single generator that we use today, no matter its source, water, gas, nuclear, whatever, it's all built on Faraday's law. Right? He discovered it, and we benefit from it even today. At one point, Faraday was even invited to have lunch with the Queen of England. That's how popular he was. Yet when they asked this question, they failed to consider that Faraday was a Christian. He was even an elder in his church. He's a Bible teacher. And Faraday wisely knew the foolishness of basing one's thoughts on the afterlife on mere speculations. He had built his life on the rock of Jesus Christ and gave testimony to that. So how did he respond to the reporter's questions of his speculations for a life after death? He said this, "Speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall live also." And if you're a believer in Christ, you built your life on the certainty that your Redeemer lives, and you shall live also. And if you're here today speculating about the end of life, as an unbeliever, know that that same Redeemer who saves will be the Redeemer who judges. So you decide. God sets before you today life and death. What do you choose? Let's pray. Our Lord God, we want to just thank you that you are a God who redeems. Lord, if you had chosen to punish us without redemption, that would be just. But you chose to exercise your grace and your mercy to save us and redeem us. And you are building your church today. And I just want to thank you for doing that. Thank you that we do not have to fear death, because you are the Lord of death. You conquered death. You have victory over the grave. And you will grant us victory over the grave in that day. We just want to praise you and exalt you, Lord God, and lift your name on high. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.